Within a period of just a few months now, we have mourned the passing of two great leaders. R.C. Sproul, pastor and outspoken theologian of the Reformed faith, and Billy Graham, an American evangelist. And one of the things that is striking about both men is not merely what they accomplished in this life, but what is striking about them in a day in which many fall away is that they ended the race well. The words of the Apostle Paul come to mind here. As he was nearing the end of his life, he said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. We have two men stand before us as those who have loved the appearing of Christ, who have run the race and kept the faith. But the sad reality is that in our time, there are many who don't end very well. And it's not just true in our time, it is true in the time of the Scriptures as well. After the period that we're looking at, the period of the judges, we know that the period of the kings doesn't serve much better, does it, in regard to examples of those who finished well. There were those who perhaps started well, but who sadly did not finish well. And the same could be said of Gideon. He did not finish well. Here was a man who was esteemed by all of Israel. Here was a man who in the book of Hebrews is included in the Heroes Hall of Faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews. But for all of the good that he accomplished, here was a man who did not finish well. And sadly, Israel took his lead into a decline that would grow worse and worse in the years to come. It's a reminder, isn't it, to us, that whether we're in an official capacity of leading others or not, people follow us. They follow our lead. It's especially true of those who are in positions of leadership, in positions of authority. But it's also true of all of us that others take our lead. I know that's a striking statement to make in a world in which we are told that the only thing that really matters is being true to yourself or being self-fulfilled. Our culture seems to, for a moment, spread it all over the news when somebody falls, but how quickly they forget and sort of just wink at it over time. We hear about it briefly, but then it's also quickly forgotten, as though it never happened. Not the case with Gideon. Here was a man who was, as we see here, highly recognized, acknowledged by Israel. And the first thing that I want you to see here as we look at this text is the unfulfilled expectations that Israel had for this man, Gideon. We're told here in verse 22 that they ask him to rule over them, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. They wanted Gideon to rule. Now, they didn't use the word to become king, but the word to rule. And yet, it was very clear what they wanted. They wanted a successive dynasty from Gideon to his son to his grandson. They wanted this to continue on for the days to come because they enjoyed rest from their enemies during Gideon's time among them. 40 years, we're told, they enjoyed rest. They wanted a dynasty. They wanted a rule. They wanted peace. They wanted to enjoy the comforts that they had now become accustomed to. And so they ask Gideon to rule over them, and they ask it with gratitude because they say that Gideon has saved them from the hand of Midian. There's only one thing missing here. They didn't acknowledge, nor did they understand, or if they did understand, they had forgotten by this point, that it wasn't Gideon who saved them. It was the Lord. It was Yahweh himself who had saved them from the hand of Midian. It was the Lord who had given the Midianites into Gideon's hand. And so while they were thankful, it appears that their thankfulness was short-sighted. They wanted Gideon to rule because they believed Gideon had been the one to save them. And Gideon wants nothing to do with it, or does he? At first glance, it may appear that he is really seeking the honor of the Lord in his response. I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord, Yahweh himself, will rule over you. No doubt he recognized it was a theocracy. No doubt he understood that Yahweh ruled. But what's interesting, if you look closely at the context of this chapter, you will begin to see that while he gave lip service to the Lord's ruling over them, that he had positioned himself as a king. He perhaps didn't want the responsibility, but he certainly did act as a king. And he had been acting as that king in that capacity for some time. Just earlier on in Judges chapter 8, verse 18, those who he defeats look at him as though he were a king. And in verse 30, he was like all the ungodly kings around him. He had a harem. He had many, many wives, and he had a concubine. And we're told that he named his son Abimelech, which means, my father is king. It appears that Gideon was really hankering to be king. Now he knew. He knew that this was a theocracy. He knew that God ruled. That was the only thing that was holding him back. Or at least that's the way it appears. He refused to rule, but in many respects, he was acting as a king. Even in his request that we're going to look at in a moment, that they bring all the spoils from warfare and lay them down at his feet. Here was a man who had been highly acknowledged, highly esteemed. The expectation of Israel for generations to come as one who would rule over them, and yet he refused to step into that role. What a reminder to us of placing our expectations in others. It's not what the Psalm says, Psalm 146. Do not put your trust in a prince or in the son of a man, for he will not save you. We're not to put our trust and our expectation and our confidence in anyone. Anyone can fail us. As history records, and as some of you perhaps have experienced. But we are to put our expectation in the one that we heard read about this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2. The one, the cornerstone, the one in whom we can trust and not be put to shame. Israel had unrealized expectations. But Gideon has an ungodly courage. That's the second thing that we look at here this morning. Things begin to go from bad to worse. The people of Israel want a king. Indeed, in a way, you could say they need a king. It's become a necessity since they were apt to do what was right in their own eyes. But Gideon doesn't agree to rule them. He acts as a ruler, and in so doing, he leads them down the primrose path to further decline and destruction. He tells them to bring their earrings from the spoil. And they answered, verse 25, "We will willingly give them and spread." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil, and the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels. And they brought the garments of the kings and the pendants, and they put them all there to be used for the formation of an ephod. And now you're asking the question, perhaps, what in the world is an ephod? And even if you're not asking the question, we're going to look at the answer. Exodus chapter 28. Now, I'm not going to read all of chapter 28, but you'll see much of the description of an ephod given there in Exodus 28. What we do find in verse 4 is this. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. The ephod was a priestly garment. And if you read there in the 28th chapter, want to find time to do so later today, it was an ornate garment. It was a costly garment made of costly materials with two onyx stones on it. And inscribed in those onyx stones were the 12 tribes of Israel. In the breastpiece attached to the ephod were the Urim and Thummim. We're not sure exactly what those were, but what we do know they were used for was to discern the will of the Lord. And you can find that in 1 Samuel chapter 23. So here we have a priestly garment intended for the high priest to wear, and the high priest was to wear it in his religious order and work in the tabernacle and with the Ark of the Covenant present. But Gideon is not a priest. Gideon is a judge that the Lord has appointed for Israel as a governor. And so he fashions an ephod, perhaps sincerely to try to discern the will of the Lord as it was used among the priests. But the problem was that this was to be done by the priest and not by Gideon. And so we find here that in the context, what happens is he forms and fashions this ephod. He sets it up, we're told, in his city in Ophrah. And what was the consequence? Israel whored after it. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. Now, I find it striking that here is Gideon, who when he was called to lead the people and to fight on their behalf, tested the Lord, was uncertain and unsure and not very settled. But here he exercises courage. Extraordinary courage, but courage of the wrong kind. He had refused the position of ruling Israel, but exercised the worst kind of rule of all. For his actions led to the idolatrous worship instead of the worship of the true and the living God. Well, we look at something like that and we breathe a sigh of relief. And we wipe the sweat off our brow and we say, we don't need to worry about an ephod. We don't have to worry about the temptation of whoring after an ephod. What was the problem? The problem was that he had introduced something into the religious life of Israel that was meant for the priest, and he himself introduced it, and it became idolatrous. And there are ephods in our time as well, dear friends. There are elements that we perhaps seek to add to worship because they make us feel good while ignoring the very elements that God has commanded us in his worship. The very means of grace that God has established for his church. The American church has adopted all kinds of practices in order to make us feel good, while ignoring the means that God has given us in his word, of his word and of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we whore after all these other things to our own destruction, but they are the means of grace that God has established for his church. The word preached and the sacraments rightly administered are the means of God's grace to the soul. And people may say, well, they're not real exciting. Maybe not. But how important not to be seduced by the appeal of the things which will serve perhaps to appeal to our senses while ignoring the things that God has given for our growth. He sets them on an improper path. And then we come to the third point here, and that is the undeniable decline of Israel. Gideon's immorality, not only in the introduction of the idolatry, but also in his immorality, his many wives and the son of his concubine, he led them headlong into idolatry. And what's ironic is that he had spoken for himself and his son that he would not rule and that his son would not rule, but his son ends up ruling. Abimelech, whose name again means my father is king, ends up ruling Israel for a very short time, 3 years, and it was disastrous. He spoke for himself, but he ruled incognito, and he spoke for his son, and he became king over Israel for a time. And what happened? We're told that Israel neither honored Gideon nor remembered Gideon's family, and that they did not remember that it was the Lord their God who delivered them out of the hand of their enemies. Oh, how quickly good things are forgotten. And the pursuit of that which is evil is at the forefront. And what happens? The privileges that Israel had enjoyed, the rest that they had known for 40 years, they would enjoy no longer. Things are going to get worse as we go on in the book of Judges. This is the last time that it is mentioned that they had rest from their enemies. There's not going to be rest for any more time. They had abused the mercy of God. This week, as I was preparing, I looked at a book, and the author of the book, Dale Ralph Davis, was a boyhood friend of one of our own, who's not here this morning due to the surgery this week, but he was a friend of Dick Barnes. And he was commenting on the Lord's mercy and used this illustration. And I got Dick's permission, by the way, to use this. But Dale said, when I was in the fourth grade, my father instituted a new thing. He gave me an allowance. Money had to be carefully budgeted in our family, yet he gave me $5 a month. The only requirement was that I tithe the amount to the church. But that left $4.50. My father likely expected me to save a good bit of that amount, allowing it to sit in the little can in his filing cabinet where I was to keep my funds. Ah, but there was Hers grocery store, down by the traffic light, with a superb inventory of candy, gum, and junk for pennies, nickels, and dimes, the delight of any carnal child. I had $4.50, and my friend Dick, we delighted ourselves in fatness for 2 or 3 months. Then I suspect Dick's mother became suspicious and probably made my father suspicious. Suddenly, there was no more allowance, privilege abused and removed. And then he says, so it was with Israel. After this, the land would no longer recover its rest. Here we have a people who had known the mercy and the kindness of God, who had raised up judges, who had led them in proper direction. And yet they hoard after the idolatrous, the idols and the other gods to their own destruction and dismay. And they would no longer enjoy rest. Friends, how important to remember that we are called to end well. And yet how difficult. We often seek the very things that appear good to us and pleasing to our eyes, but serve for our own downfall. How important to keep our eyes on the prize. There's a warning here to be heeded. Don't put your trust in men. There's a lesson to be learned. How easy it is to fall into sin. Friends, there's a kindness to be guarded. Dean read to you from the second chapter of the book of Romans. The fourth verse is striking. The fourth verse ought to cause us to reflect and to think. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Not to continue on in the pattern, the downward spiral of sin which brings destruction, but to repent of our sin and to return to our God and to know his forgiving grace. The question is, how do we live well and how do we end well? By keeping our eyes on the author and the perfecter of our faith. These men are held up as our example. Sometimes an example not to follow, just as sometimes they are an example to follow. But even though Gideon failed, he is held high in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And in chapter 12 of Hebrews, those well-known verses are the verses that should come to our mind when we think of these who have led God's people in the past. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Don't lose sight of the prize. When you get stopped up on the way, don't presume on the riches of his kindness, but allow God's kindness to lead you to repentance. And in repentance, turn to him with renewed determination and a regained perspective. Run the race with endurance, with your eyes on the author and the perfecter of your faith, Jesus Christ. Gideon failed, but he points us to Christ who never fails. Forget what lies behind and press on. Let us pray. O gracious God, our Heavenly Father, help us to learn from the life of Gideon. Help us to learn from his successes and from his failures. But help us to see what Israel could not see, that you are the one who saves us to the uttermost. And with thankful hearts, we pray that you'd help us to live out our lives for the glory of your great name. Amen.